So, well, if you are struggling in, and we know more people will be coming, we want to show a clip. This is from a movie called Encounter Point, and this is a man who is an Israeli who is has founded an organization called a Bereaved Family Network. So this brings Palestinian and Israeli families who have been victims of the violence together. And so this is just a little bit of his story. So we're just going to let you start, roll, and then...
מאז החיים שלי הם חיים אחרים בעולם אחר. ואז מתחילה לחשוב, לעלות המחשבה, מה עושים? אני כל הזמן האמנתי בשלום, גם אני וגם אמיר, האמין בפשרה לסיום הסכסוך בינינו ובין הפלסטינאים. זה גרם לי רק יותר להתחזק בדעה הזאת. ואז, אחרי 4-5 חודשים, קיבלתי מכתב מיצחק פרנקנטל שקורא לנו להצטרף לפורום הזה של המשפחות השכולות שהוא רוצה להקים. נפגשתי איתו, ומאז, יחד איתו, בשנת 95, הקמנו את הפורום הזה. ב-28 לספטמבר, שנת 2000, באותו יום ש... אריק שרון עלה להר הבית ופרצה אינתיפאדה. חייל גבעתי בשם דוד בירי נפל על ידי החמאס. דוד בירי היה חבר כמו אח לבני הצעיר אלעד, שגם הוא היה חייל, הוא היה בגלי צהל. ושלושה שבועות אחרי זה הוא שם קץ לחייו, הוא התאבד בעירייה, בבסיס. השאיר מכתב שהוא לא יכול לשאת את הצער ואת הכאב על האובדן של אחיו ועל האובדן של החבר שלו הטוב, ושלמעשה אין נחמה על אובדן. זהו, כך שאני יכול להגיד שאני קורבן כפול של הסכסוך הזה, פעם באופן ישיר, פעם באופן עקיף. כל זה לא מפריע לי, ולהפך גם מחזק אותי. וכל מה שאני חושב זה איך לקצר את הסכסוך הזה. ואם בפעולה שלי אני יכול לקצר את הסכסוך אפילו ביום אחד, ואולי לחסוך חיים של אדם אחד, ולמנוע ממישהו את הצער שאני חווה, אז עשיתי את העבודה. יש הרבה... אומרים שאני נאיבי, שאני מאמין לערבים, שאני אולי קצת בגלל שנפגעתי אז דעתי השתבשה עליי, אבל אני לא חושב, אני לא חושב ככה. יש לי פה עוד 3 בנות ו6 נכדים, ובין הים לירדן יש 3.5 פלסטינאים. מיליון, 3.5 מיליון פלסטינאים, שלא ייעלמו מפה. ואם אני רוצה שהילדות שלי והנכדים שלי יחיו פה, אז אני צריך למצוא את הפתרון של סיום הסכסוך. ופתרון של סיום סכסוך הוא חייב להיות בפשרה. אז אני חושב ששני הצדדים עושים דמוניזציה, כל אחד הצד השני. אבל צריך להפוך את זה. צריך לגלות כל אחד אמפתיה, לצער ולכאב של הצד השני, כל אחד לסיפור של הצד השני. אתה צריך לשמוע את הצד השני. הם צריכים לשמוע אותנו. אנחנו, העם היהודי שחזר לפה אחרי 2000 שנות גלות, שלא היה לו מולדת, שהשואה עברה עליו, וזה המקום היחידי שהוא מוצא לו מקום לגור פה. ואנחנו, שבאנו לארץ שהיא לא ריקה, היו פה התושבים, שיש להם זכויות לגיטימיות להגדרה עצמית, וזכויות כמו של כל אדם בעולם צריך להיות. אי אפשר לקחת את החופש מבן אדם, את הרצון שלו לחופש, ואת הרצון שלו לעצמאות ולהגדרה עצמי, זה אתה לא יכול לקחת את זה ממנו.
וורג'ין. morning. Thanks, everybody, for coming today. So let me do a brief introduction. My name is Max. Debbie and I have been co-leading this class, and we're now rounding the home stretch of everything that we've been talking about in this class on narrative and reconciliation. The goal of the class is to walk through a little bit of the hopefulness that I have seen in my very brief encounter with the Middle East, which is that God is working in that place. And in particular, he has brought together Messianic Jews and Palestinian Christians to actually talk to one another as neighbors who need to love each other because we follow one Lord Jesus Christ. And the belief often is that God is using this very small group of people, this very fledgling movement, to then be an example for a lot of different places of conflict that hope is possible and that there is reconciliation. And there does not have to be enmity, even if there are two different stories, both of which hold an immense amount of pain. So what is interesting then today is we're actually going to talk a little bit about what it means to bring those two stories in the same room and have them talk to each other. Right. All the movies that we've seen, the discussions that we've had, really is walked through. There are two legitimate groups of people who are hurting, but the videos are all sort of a people, even today's video, right, talking by themselves and saying, we need to listen to each other. And you never really encounter the difficulty of when you actually have those two hurting people in the same room trying to talk around these collision points, what will happen. And it sort of is an interesting thought exercise and life exercise to think about all the different places in our lives which also have strident stories, voices. And as Debbie and I were talking about how we wanted to do this as a narrative exercise and not just make it about something so far away like the Middle East. What's something here close to home that feels the same kind of, there's so much at stake, you know, there's two stories or multiple stories, and you know, something about my identity and my sense of belonging will be threatened if we talk too much about the real core things that it just so happened. We realized that there's some Presbyterian things maybe that were coming into discussion that also feel very close to home, and that it would be somehow disingenuous for us to avoid the difficult topic just because it was difficult. So all of which is just to say, I think that today is a class where everybody will be touched, will be offended, will be surprised. And let's enter into that prayerfully. So let me just begin and ask God for help. Father, I thank you so much for this time and for this group of people. I thank you that we are people who belong to you and that we are in you as much as you are in us. Father, we praise you that regardless of the places in our lives that we hold in secret shame and the places in our lives which we hold in resigned hopelessness, it does not take away from the truth that you have died on the cross and risen again to say that it is finished. We pray for this land that is not so far away from us in you, for the Holy Land. Will you continue to encourage and bring to light the conversations that are genuinely working for reconciliation, the people who are coming together no matter how difficult in love. We pray for the kidnapping that's been in the news. Father, not only for a successful, harmonious resolution to this terrible tragedy, but that the conversations even around this particular pivot point may be of people who are trying to be neighbors and not trying to be enemies. Be a greater spirit of understanding and empathy and not more hostility and more hate. Only you can make that happen. And we call upon your power. In the name of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Lord. Amen.
So while somebody gets the lights for me, that would be great. And we'll cover up this thingy-dingy, whatever it is. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through what this process is, that actually we've been walking through it to some degree as a class without telling you what the process is. We've been doing it inductively on purpose. We wanted to work through a process where we first understood the tensions related to identity, related to the Palestinian-Israeli issue, and actually begin to surface some of the challenges that are here. But now we want to actually go through what the process is. And this is from a book that is called It's the, in case you haven't seen it, through my enemy's eyes. This is written by a Palestinian Christian and a Messianic Christian. So Messianic Jewish Christian, and they've written this book, and this is sort of where we adopted the material. And we met the author, Salim, when we were at the Christ at the Checkpoint conference. And they have an organization that does this work and has been doing this work for years. So we're actually borrowing on their wisdom as we go through this. But at the very end, they actually outline this process, and I want to give it to you. You all have handouts. And so I want to just walk it through. Now, remember that this isn't a conflict where many Palestinian and Israelis have no opportunity to actually be in contact with each other. We've seen that in the movies, right? So remember, these aren't necessarily people who you sit with on the you sit with and you're friends and you've had a disagreement. And you know how we've all had fights with people that we love and care for? That's just part of life, right? Well, these are people who have sort of a global kind of conflict going on, but they've never actually met the other person. So the first step in this process is actually establishing a relationship. For many people who enter into this, it's the first time they will have ever sat with an Israeli Jew or a Palestinian Christian or Israeli Messianic Jew. They do not even talk to each other. They don't cross borders because of the physical limitations that are there. And even within Israel, the Israeli Arabs who may be Christian often do not socialize at all with Messianic Jews. So these really live as separate and distinct communities. So the first thing is getting to know one another. You build connections and you relate you generally to each other as individuals. You find out that so-and-so is married, so-and-so has children, and you begin to realize the same challenges that one would have in common life are the same things you care about. Me to you, individual, you have a relationship. And what's interesting about that is that they say that in their process, that as soon as that happens, for the Israelis who tend to have more power in this situation, they think reconciliation has happened because they have a positive feeling for the other. This is the first time this has happened. The Palestinians, however, are not just happy with a happy feeling. They want change to what they think is injustice. Okay? Now, if you want to dial back the time a little bit, think about racial reconciliation conversations that our country has had. What was often difficult is we would cross a divide and we would say, oh yeah, I have African-American friends, I have Asian friends, what's the big deal? So we've had that one-on-one connection, but the challenge comes in the second time as the relationship goes a little deeper and we want to open up, the language changes from I to we, or from you singular to you plural. Meaning all of a sudden in this conflict, as they begin to open up, grievances begin to get born, and we say, you Israelis did this to us Palestinians. Not, and the person sitting there is going, hey, wait a minute, I didn't do that to you. Does this sound familiar to any of the racial reconciliation conversations we've been having and we still are continuing to struggle with? So then what happens is the stories begin to open up, the language shifts from the one-on-one interpersonal to the intergroup conversation, that it begins to happen, and accusations begin to be flying back and forth. You did this, or this is our experience, not just my experience, our experience. And in that, to even have those conversations, they have to risk vulnerability. They actually risk being hurt in the saying, and they risk the possibility of hurting someone they've begun to establish a relationship with. And in this, as you would imagine, misunderstanding begins to all, and defensiveness emerges on both sides. And in some ways, they feel a relational betrayal to the interpersonal relationship that they began to have. Suddenly, they're saying, hey, wait a minute, I thought you liked me, and you're now attacking me. Can you see how all this would happen? It's happened in our own experience in our own country. So then the third stage is that actually people become so hurt and so grieved that they have to stand back. It's actually part of the process to stand back and go, wait a minute, this was painful, honey. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't come in here to have you tell me all the things that were going wrong. I actually am a pretty good person because I already crossed a stupid border to try and talk to you in the first place. And so there's a need to withdraw and sort of reevaluate. And for some in this process, it's a natural part of the process to say, oh, I gotta step back from this level of attack or this level of defensiveness or this level of you don't understand me. And for some, they make a decision to completely withdraw from the process. or some say they withdraw, they try and gain some perspective, and they enter back in. The other thing that happens in the withdrawal process that also is contributing, especially in the Israeli-Palestinian issue, especially for Christians of Messianic Jews and Palestinian Christians, is that there are outside forces that are not in Palestine that are pressuring them to withdraw from the process. So guess how much international money is in this conflict on both sides, right? So when we went to the checkpoint, Christ at the checkpoint, we actually were a part of a proxy conversation. We were Americans showing up in Palestine, listening to this whole thing, but our coming, listening, validating at whatever level, whether you agreed or disagreed, puts pressure on the system. Do you keep going in this conversation? Or some pressures say, yes, 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 keep going. And other outside forces are saying, no, you shouldn't trust them. So this is where the whole global piece of the evangelical world, for example, has had a lot to say about this process. And they are pressurizing and giving money and putting social pressure on people to either continue in these dialogues or not. So it's not just the personal piece of withdrawal or even the Palestinian Christian or Messianic Jews, Christ at the checkpoint. If you read the blogs of the Messianic Jews who came to that conference, they were asking for prayer from all the Messianic Jewish community around the world, saying that they would be slaughtered by going to this conference. They were worried that they would come and be persecuted and not heard and treated poorly. So there were, and one of the guys started his talk saying, many, it's cost me a lot to be here. Many of my Messianic Jewish colleagues think I shouldn't have come, and I'm going to pay for even being here. So I just want to say there's outside pressure. There's your own pressure of being in the dialogue. There's your community, your immediate community. And then in this case, there's an international movement that's also playing on. So the tension and the pressure to withdraw internally, externally is high. For those who continue, though, they go into stage four, which is reclaiming an identity. After you've withdrawn, sort of kind of got a perspective on it, if you're willing to kind of keep going, you come into those dialogue conversations with a more sense of a balanced understanding of the narrative. This is where you really begin to say, maybe I'm not a complete blameless victim, me and my group. Perhaps we contributed to this, or the way we tell the story is not quite balanced. And this is where this place of being self-critical of your narrative and your identity begins to emerge. And you begin to hear the other side of the story with some empathy and with some sympathy. Now, this is what many times we think happens in the first stage. But actually, as you can see, it actually happens out of a conflict that happens in the middle. And a commitment. And what's the motivation for that commitment? Is it humanitarian? For the Christians, it's actually because they are one in Christ. They come back and they return and they say, oh, this is really hard, but we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We got to figure this out. So they step and they turn what was really painful. They're willing to step back into that painful conversation with an openness saying, what is God doing here? Then comes a point is, do I really stay in the process? You get that far, you get some empathy going, and they have found that they're actually, it's even more risky. They know it's going to be more painful to stay. They know that there are consequences, not only in the way that they think and they've shaped themselves, but the way their community will perceive them as a partner in this process, and what will it mean to international pressure. They know that there's risk and there's potential consequences that are unseen. If they make the decision point to go, they again commit and return again to the relationship, and this time is where grievances are really held and given a fair hearing. Now, I want you guys to, have you noticed the nature of this conversation? We tend to want to have a conversation that just keeps getting better and better. They have found, and I think we would acknowledge in our own lives, the relationship kind of starts with hope, it goes down into despair, and then we're building our way back up. We haven't even gotten to the same level of happy feelings we had the first time we encountered, because now it's complex. But because of the commitment of our relationship to Christ, we're willing to keep going. But it's at every point you're having to recommit to this process. And so this is where you actually, because of a development of empathy, a self-critical nature of your own narrative, you can hear the other story without being threatened. Up until this point, you really haven't. It's been difficult to hear. And even, and you'll notice, though, it doesn't mean that you've lost your story. Did you notice on the film, this Jewish man said, you know, he was articulating, we came to a place, but I have my own story. I'm part of the Jewish diaspora that came and relocated in Israel because of the Holocaust. We need a place to stay, but they need self-determination. You hear the shift going on? He's able to give a balanced hearing to the other, but he's still maintaining his own identity. It didn't mean that he became a Palestinian. He still holds his own places, but is able to talk about this in a self-critical way. And he's able to take moral responsibility, as you saw it in the film. He begins to say, we have to allow for self-determination. And then, step six, only after you've done all that do you start figuring out what to do. Now, for all of you Americans, if you're like me, I thought the taking steps should have come after one. You realize this process could take years before you actually get to the concrete, because you have to develop the ability to listen and have empathy for the other before you can figure out how to take steps. But as Americans, what we want to know is, I want to start the process and say, where's the end point, and engineer it back. And I want to say, okay, now, if your point is we should figure out how to be one in Christ, yeah, this is reverse engineering. If your point is at the end of this process, we want to have these six demands met of ours, you won't get anywhere in this process. It really is a deeply, deeply relational, intergroup, interpersonal relationship that has to be established with all its strain and pain. And recommitment in Christ, recommitment towards each other, recommitment to values that are bigger than the pain that you feel. And only as you get to that place of deep understanding of the other and deep ability to hear the grievances, to take responsibility, it's only at that point that both sides, who now feel equally heard, have the ability to discuss what would be mutual moving forward, steps to move forward. Okay? Why is it so long and hard, Lord? That's what my question is. Yeah, Sandra. No. It doesn't. So, we thought, any questions of clarity about this process? We thought what would be interesting today, because of what's happened in the Presbyterian Church, is to say, not saying what the outcome should be, not even declaring whether you think you're pro or against gay marriage, but as for those of you who don't know, the Presbyterian Church this week agreed to, it gave permission that people, that pastors that live in states where there are same-sex marriage is allowed, are now allowed to perform those marriages without being brought up on charges. There's a whole lot of nuance about that, but that's basically what it is. So what we're thinking is, how would you craft that conversation in light of this process? How would you craft what for us is, as if depending upon which side you're on, probably as emotional as the Palestinian-Israeli issue? So we're not asking you actually today to tell what your opinions are. We're just asking you to identify, how would you move through this process? How would you, because they're Christian, right? This is not just marriage. This is Christian marriage, is what the Presbyterian Church is talking about. So there assumes there are obviously gay people within the church, LGBTQ people, who want to get married in a Christian marriage. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. And you may not agree with things about their things, but how are you going to have a conversation? How are we going to do it related to this issue? Because the issues that are on the border about identity, they're the very same. So we're going to give you a minute to think about that. We're going to have you just post suggestions, questions, concerns. What do you think might happen? But before we do, we're going to give you a clip of watching this process sort of unfold in real time related to the Palestinian-Israeli issue.
So this is another clip from the Encounter Point video. And it's with a Palestinian-Israeli who's maybe coming back from, you know, some of the listening parts of the process. And he's trying to introduce this very kind of hard, what does it mean to listen to the other side within a community that's been hurting in Palestine and deep in the West Bank?
Jolene, شايفه كيف في لحمه زايده في الرجل
لازم يجي على في دكتور هذا كله جميع العربيه
لازم تنشال ولازم يتركب له طرف صناعي
لا بكيت في الشهر شو عمر 16 سنه على الصوت ما لك تركي على 16 سنه شو واحد بدك مساوي هذا
انا بدي اعطيكم قصه في اللي هو منتدى العائلات الفلسطينيه الاسرائيليه العائلات الثكلة واللي هي عبارة عن عائلات شهداء وعائلات إسرائيلية في أم إسرائيلية سمعت عن عملية وادي الحرمية اللي كانت قبل حوالي 3 سنوات
اللي راحوا فيها 16
راحوا فيها 16-11 مشكلة قديش أم واحد من الضباط اسمها روبي جامبي هالإنسانة بعثت رسالة للعائلة الشاب القناص مثائر أنا رحت عندهم على البيت من سلواتهم بعثت رسالة لهم شو بتحكي لهم؟ تقول لهم أنا بعرف إنه ابنكم ما قتل ابني لأنه في شيء شخصي بينه وبينه. ابنكم بعرفش ابني. بس ابنكم قتل ابني لأنه في خلفية، في خلفية. ابني ما كان لازم يكون هناك. ابني هو جزء من جيش وهذا الجيش هو محتل. ليش إحنا كفلسطينيين
بنودي رسالة
ما نستقبلها؟ ليش احنا كفلسطينيين ما نشجعها ما احنا قاعدين بنقول لا ما هو يا عم الشعب الاسرائيلي لازم يضغط على حكومته
الحين الكل قاعدين يعرف يبنى مدخلة انت ما سألتهاش قلت لها ما انت عارفة الا من اصحاب شو جابك مثلا من امريكا ومن البرازيل ومن الارجنتينا ومن فنزويلا ومن موسكو شو جابك هو عارف ان الارض هذه لا ناس
طلع
عليه
انا جايبين الرسول عليه الصلاة والسلام بيقول من عرف لغة قوم أمن شرهم اللغة مش إنك تحكي عبري تعرف كيف الإنسان بفكر لما بتصرف هيك ليش بتصرف هيك ليش هذا الجندي على الحاجز شو اللي بيخليه يتصرف هيك وتكسر السبب اللي بيخليه يتصرف هيك هذا الحرب هذه المقاومة هذا الصبر
بعلموهم من الطفولة يا ابن حال الكراهية أنا مسؤول من إذا بقول لك
مضبوط
أنا بعلموهم الكراهية أنا بقدر أسمع أنا أسمع لما يكتب لي كلوله ليش
احنا عندهم
عبيدين ليش بتخوني طلع عندهم قناعة عالم الحركة
خدمة عم عبد الهادي صحيح عم عبد الهادي تروح معي على محاضرة وتشوف ليش بتخلوني على مدارس ليش ليش الله يدخل على مدارس وبنحكي عن وبنحكي عن المستعين جوا الصف جوا الصف تعاين
لما بحكي مع الاولاد هذول انا بدي اخذك مره معي على لقاء وتشوف تعرف شو بيقولوا لنا بيقولوا لنا شكرا لكم فتحتوا عينينا بقينا عمي
الله يحيينا والله قاعد 18 هم بتقول ليش يضربوا بالطبل
ليش يعني يضرب
قسم شعب اعمى
قسم على اسرائيل شو يعني
الاعلام اعمى الناس
شو سوى القسم
على اي حال انا اول شيء خلف عليك ابو محمد احنا في بيتك شكرا للامانه
Pretty interesting.
Listen to what may happen at 1 o'clock today. You see, when we have conflict, especially within the community, we all have our narratives that we're holding on to, right? So what we want you to do is, again, is not talk about what your opinion is on the gay and lesbian transgender issue related to marriage. What we want you to do up here is taking these steps and say, what do you think the challenges will be? What would be the challenges from your perspective of establishing relationships with Christian brothers and sisters who may think differently on this issue? What would be the challenges? What would be the tension points of opening up? What would be the gifts? What would be the opportunities? Could you imagine withdrawal? What would be the sticking points? What do you think the issues would be? And you can say what you think the content of these could be. What would it be to be able to listen to the other side with compassion and empathy? What would it be to, will I even stay in this process? What are the external pressures going on in this conversation that aren't about you and aren't even about First Pres? But maybe there are. What would be the concerns that you have? And then, as you can imagine, it's only after if you took this whole process through, if we look about talking about this process, what would be the steps we would take? I just want to caution you that in our way of thinking, we tend to even want to take steps before we've even established relationships. Okay? So, now, we're doing this as a thought exercise, which is why everyone has the same color post-it note. You can put these up anonymously. You're not putting this up. This is just really a chance for us to try to apply this process to something that has emotional content for us. Okay? So I'm going to give you like a 5 minutes, 7 minutes just to even think about it, to hold it, and then we're going to post them up there. Okay? Questions? Yeah. The decision that was made in the General Assembly was an authoritative interpretation that allows pastors who live in states that allow same-sex marriage to perform same-sex marriages. They're allowed to do it without being brought up on charges. Then there's a second motion that was passed that would change our Constitution, that would redefine marriage as between two people, not between a man and a woman. So, but it doesn't compel anyone to do it. It just says you get to exercise your conscience as a pastor to do this. So that's the decision that was made that has Christians in our church and at First Pres on our staff that have different opinions about conclusions about whether that was a good decision or a poor decision. All right? So we're not talking about, I don't really care so much about what you think about the, well, if I do, it's emotional. You could write, an emotional challenge might be even, it's emotional, right? You can do whatever you want. But we're not today going to debate whether that was a good or bad decision. We're just going to debate, we know there's conflict. How would we use a process like that to help us walk through a highly conflicted conversation? Anybody else have a clarifying question? Yeah. Oh, it could. It definitely could. The doors are wide open now within the Presbyterian Church for then clergy to be married in a same-sex relationship, I assume. This decision happened like 2 days ago. We're still trying to figure out what it means. But you've probably seen it on the news. You probably heard about it. You're probably coming in conversation at 1 o'clock in the sanctuary about it. And if you don't, I hope you will. Because I'd love for you to actually apply this process and see what you're observing about how we talk about it. Okay? They could have before. Marriage is defined as, so I'm going to step back. I'm not trying to defend the decision. A decision has been made that brings conflict. And it brings a sense of, a strong sense of violation of identity on both sides. For people who are gay and lesbian or Christian, this has an issue of identity. For people who may not be or whatever, I'm not even going to put on both sides. There are people that affirm this decision and people who don't, who are strong Christians, who believe this has to do with a fundamentally with how we express our Christian faith. Not unlike Palestinian Christians and Messianic Jews in Israel. So we're just doing a thought exercise. Yeah, go ahead. We're not getting into that today. We're not going to talk about that. I just want us to apply the process as a thought exercise. Is that okay? Yeah. Establishing relationship. This is such an emotional issue. If I were to establish a relationship with someone who is, say, pro-gay or pro for this decision or anti this decision, I think that I would not do that because I would be labeled as someone other than I am. The withdrawal. I might be pressured by people to say I'm not a true Christian to even enter into such a dialogue. Okay, that's the kind of stuff I'm thinking. Oh, this might be really interesting. If I made a commitment to go hear the story of another person who has a very different point of view from mine, I might hear something I don't know. I might learn something. So you have the challenge of putting up challenges, which is probably the first thing you're thinking about, and if you can think about it in terms of opportunities. Okay, so I'm going to give some quiet. I'm going to let the introverts have their moment. As you're ready, I'll call people to come up in about 5 minutes, but just have some time to think about this. Okay, so what we're going to do now is, this is a little bit of a challenge. I'm going to ask Max, who's good at this stuff. I just appointed Max to be good at this stuff. Is to figure out if we may move these around just a little bit where they are. But what I'd love for some people to do is to come and kind of play with these a little bit. The one thing I'm interested in, which is pretty true, just as an observation, where is the weight of all the more of the post-it notes on which side of the process, right? So it tells me that as a church, we actually are in this part of the process, just even trying to figure out how to establish relationships and hear the perspectives of other people. Now, I just want to say, you may be convinced that your viewpoint is absolutely right. And it may be, I don't know. I mean, I do have thoughts about it, but I'm just saying, in this process, what it suggests is that there is a commitment out of at least Christian brotherhood and sisterhood that we should listen to our other brothers and sisters on this issue. Even if you don't believe that the criteria they're using to make their decisions is valid. Can you hear in the Israeli-Palestinian issue that the criteria by which you have made your decisions are not validated by the other, which is why the conflict stays in conflict and stays protracted? Okay? We thought this would be hard. And the reason it is to do this exercise is because it's as hard for the Palestinian Israelis to have their conversation as it may be for us to have our conversations. Okay? And so what you're not saying, you don't walk into a conversation saying, I'm establishing a relationship with you because I believe you're wrong. I'm establishing a relationship with you because I believe Jesus somehow is in you, and as a brother and sister in Christ, I have a commitment and faith to at least hear you, at least to meet you, at least to understand you. And what they found in the Musalaha process is when they started with who's right and who's wrong, remember this whole process? If they started there, what happened in the video we just saw, they erupt in fights and they never talk to each other again. And therefore, all you do is you have camps and great division. In this issue for us, which will be interesting for our church to navigate, and interesting for our church to navigate within a larger culture, and now within a larger Presbyterian culture, is that's what's going to happen to us? If we start with the answer, you are right or you are wrong, we will erupt in fights. And all we will do is go to our corners and say, you go to your side, I'll go to mine. Now, in the Israeli-Palestinian issue, it's difficult because the two are interrelated. We in America have this myth that we think, as the church, we can separate into our camps and in our different churches and our separate denominations. But what we do is we grieve the heart of Christ. You know, we grieve the heart of Christ when brothers and sisters are not in fellowship with one another. And we demonize and vilify the other. So I just want to try and say that this issue is very similar in terms of the emotional heat and the justification of the arguments that each side brings are very similar. Yeah, Marianne. Yes. That's somewhat true. So what Marianne is saying, and if you didn't hear her comment, was that in the Israeli-Palestinian, there's already entrenched separation and almost political separation, where in our church and in other churches, we probably are in fellowship with people who may think differently. And so at First Pres, we love to pride ourselves on diversity about all sorts of things, like our political diversity. So we usually are in this stage. We just feel good about having a relationship with people, but we don't often talk about the deeper issues. So it's unsafe, is what I'm hearing you say on this issue. Okay, as Max is really good at putting these things together and sort of seeing patterns. How was this for you guys? Was this hard? It probably feels emotionally. How are you feeling right now? Yeah, Mike's just gone to sleep, so don't. So there's the interesting thing is what I saw in your faces, and tell me if I'm right, but it looked like all of you were working really hard to see how this thing had anything to do with the other thing. That was what I was watching. Well, for some of you, no, but for some of you, I could see like, wait a minute, it's not the same thing. So this tells me this is a very strongly held and very important issue for us. So just either one. Just applying this process of Musalaha, which I think was a little easier to apply when it was to the Palestinian Israelis because they're the them. And now all of a sudden I've asked you to apply a process to an us conversation. Suddenly I could see there was wrestling going on. Maybe we didn't explain the process right, and that's what I was seeing. Max, how are you doing over there? Well, he's doing that. I just will make some observations. I just wanted to read from you part of the basis of what we think Musalaha is all about and what certainly our church and what we're called. What I find interesting, Max and I have talked a lot about this, is how studying this process and being in this has actually changed us. not just because of the Palestinian-Israeli thing. When I think about small conflicts in my own life, I've wondered, have I taken the time to hear the story of the person I'm in conflict with? Have I really sat down and heard the complaint of things like institutional racism in the Bay Area? It makes me really think about everything from how I'm going to teach a Stephen ministry class next fall. And while we have multicultural sensitivities in the class, I've often taught a unit on how to do that. I suddenly began to realize that within the whole curriculum, there's an assumption about white, middle-class, Western ways of relating that are related to a counseling model. Our church doesn't look like that. Our community doesn't look like that. And I have to go back now and rewrite the whole curriculum related to a sensitivity all the way through, not just a separate unit. This has come because out of listening to the conversations of people who are unlike me, who have a different take, a different culture. Remember, we started with identity the first week, a different vertical identity and a different horizontal identity, how they, as a person who doesn't represent a majority culture, actually has to traverse in this culture. And suddenly I realized that even some of the ways that we were teaching the curriculum or have taught the curriculum privileges the people that are in power. A culture, an assumption of a cultural perspective in power. So this process is reworking us on a regular basis. It's painful. And I kind of pride myself in being kind of an open person. All of a sudden I went, oh, I got assumptions going on. And this is the verse that has really held me in this. And while Max is continuing to do his thing, I just wanted to read it to you. This is from Ephesians 2. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." He is our peace. "In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, putting to death that hostility through it." It goes on and says many, many other wonderful things in Ephesians. But that's sort of been our commitment as we have been in this process as a class, but also hearing the stories of our brothers and sisters in Palestine and in Israel wrestle with this issue. And then having their wisdom come and maybe give some light to how we can process our own issues of conflict that are real in our own way. I'm going to... Max, are you ready to give some insight?
Yep.
Okay. I feel like I'm the preacher, you know, in the sermon, and the person in the back's going, "Go longer."
Yeah, we can actually start talking about this. There are a couple of things that I think really emerge. When we do this exercise at work, we actually collapse everything into themes that then go broadly across the entire spectrum, and usually then you get stickers and like people vote on which ones they feel the most aligned with. There are a number of things that I think are very honest and extremely common as concerns, and I thank you so much for being honest about that. The first one, and I'll sort of organize as I'm going along, is the challenge of just listening, right? And why is it challenging to just listen? Because being in the same room as somebody could be misunderstood as being an ally or being a supporter. So there's a challenge around, there's a tendency to actually imply partisanship. There's a thing that I genuinely relate to, which is if we have a conversation and you bring a lot of personal stories into it, then doesn't it confuse the issue of what we're trying to discuss, which is a moral right and wrong, right? So it's like, oh, well, I know that racism is wrong, but if your family, somebody died, then... oh, well, now we can't talk about the issue. And that's something that sort of comes across. And I love that people have pointed out there is a power dynamic, right? What does it mean for somebody who is homosexual, in a relationship, thinking about getting married, to actually step up and own that? Maybe people didn't know, so now you have to claim your own identity and actually sort of like come out just to have a conversation. Or all of a sudden you're having a conversation, it becomes really emotional, and it's like, well, how dare you say that? You know, you're telling me that I'm going to go to hell. And all of a sudden the conversation then stops being about listening, right? It's about identity and defending your own sense of identity. So what does it mean actually to have a place where you can come out? Or what does it mean to have a safe place where you can own that sense of identity and not feel pressure to sort of like be, you know, reveal all the cards? And I love this question, who am I and who are you? Which just goes beyond, right, just the sides that you're on, but that the whole aspect of who you know, We've all said the words in our membership class, right? Because you are in Christ, you belong to us, we belong to you. And so when you ask this question like, who am I? My first identity is not Asian or whatever. My identity is, because you belong in Christ, I belong to you, you belong to us. And that's a completely different sense of pronoun change. The second thing that I think creates conflict is around judgment and misunderstanding. This goes back to the issues that we're talking about. What does it mean to actually navigate the, and I love this, emergency room etiquette, all right, of saying there's a crisis, but everybody still needs to stay calm, and potentially there is a framework that will allow us to actually move through something that could be helpful without losing the reality that this is a crisis, without being caught up in the storm of the crisis either. So I didn't see any solutions, right? I just saw a lot of sort of like something about, you know, identity of Presbyterian versus identity of being Christian. This is obviously, what does it mean to not confuse the issue, but also not confuse policy for theology, right? And then there's some things about, you know, LGBT as identity versus LGBT as idolatry, which may be around like when we're talking about homosexuals who want to have, you know, a real sense of a Christian marriage, that's a different thing from a much more promiscuous homosexual lifestyle. But when you talk about gay relationships, you know, people could assume either one, so you have to sort of define the terms much more closely when you're doing this. And this one, if you go into a conversation and real stories come up, sometimes you end up learning things that you didn't want to know or weren't ready to know about somebody that you're friends with, right? This is afraid of might be disclosed. When you have the stories enter in, all of a sudden it's not about them, it's about Maggie or, you know, somebody else. And all of a sudden now your perspective has to include wanting to preserve the friendship with that person. And once again, I mean, so many things about the biblical truth of this. What does it mean to not confuse the issue being a huge part of this debate? One thing that actually I thought was interesting that did not actually come up in the conversation. So we do have this, I mentioned a little bit, partisanship being assumed just by having the discussion. But what we have not talked about is the history, right, of Christian and homosexual relationships or interactions within the church, right? Where I think that when we actually, like the Palestinian-Israeli challenge, actually when you bring in the Holocaust, or when you bring in 1948, 1967, you have a much longer set of grievances that you talk about and it's not just about sort of like the state of what it is today, but, you know, from the perspective of somebody who's been in a disempowered position, kind of saying, you know, this is just another one of all the things that you've ever done to oppress us, right? And, you know, we finally got this far in society, and yet the people that I'm supposed to call my family won't accept me. So we didn't actually, I didn't see anybody bring that up, but I definitely think that's a legitimate concern as well when you start to get into what does it mean to open up, what does it mean to actually, you know, claim your identity. That there are people who say, oh, well, I've always been told that it's not possible to be gay and Christian at the same time, much less married and gay and Christian. So basically, are we having, you know, I've worked for the last 10 years of my life just to come to a place where I feel like it's okay to be gay and to be Christian, and now you're making it hard for me to stay in that identity, you know, whereas you have somebody else on the other side who says, like, well, I've always been raised to understand that the Bible should be taken straightforwardly, And I think the word abomination is hard to live with and hard to throw out. So it's very uncomfortable for me to feel like we're actually having this kind of conversation, because I don't want to get into a place where I'm, you know, it's almost as if I'm approving of my family's, my son's bad choices. Right? When you take into the history of that, there's a history of the personal family relationships, conversations, right? As well as a church conversation. Those things are absolutely present in the room when we have this conversation, and will probably be present when we have this conversation at 1 o'clock today. This, I think, is the crux of the entire process. Will I stay in the process? Right? With those of you who were here last week when we watched the documentary on Promises, it was this great, beautiful moment where they brought 7 children, 3 from each side of the wall together to have a play date. They wrestled, they danced, they ate together. And then afterwards, they left. And they didn't have to be friends. So the Arab would call the Israeli and he would say, I got busy with volleyball, so I didn't call back. And it's really kind of inconvenient for us to hang out. And I have a lot of other people and other things that I'm concerned about. So I just decided to do things that were more interesting to me. Fast forward 5 years, he is now in the army, right? Part of the occupying army. And somebody felt betrayed and somebody didn't. So I think only in Christ do we have a requirement to actually stay in the conversation. Because these are people that you're going to see in heaven. These are people that you live with in Christ. These are people that we call brother and sister, regardless of whether or not we actually live in that reality. The reality exists, right? Christian community is. We can name it, but we do not create it. And so the necessity of staying in the process becomes really difficult. Because what does it mean actually to stay in a relationship? Does it mean that somebody has to hide something, right? Am I, Maximus Lee, in this church as a Christian and feel at home here because I am very Silicon Valley, upper middle class, college educated in my culture, in a way that would not be true if I started speaking with an accent, or if I started, you know, inviting everybody to go to karaoke and I would sing songs in Mandarin. Right? Does it end up to be very? I think there was actually a Facebook article about how this one Asian had only Asian friends that were like a different group of circles from his Caucasian or like multicultural friends. This is in Texas, and people said, "Oh, that's very racist." And he said, "But if I want to speak Chinese to my friends, it's like very impolite to do it in a mixed company, right?" So you end up saying, "Oh, well, this is just, you know, social politesse to present only part of myself." But what if part of myself is like that I'm really Chinese, which I am? And to engage this group, nobody really even knows that I read and write Chinese or sing Mandarin karaoke songs, right? Do you miss out because of that? You know, because I do that. And do I then end up saying, oh, well, I was never able to be fully myself, and that's what it costs to stay in the process? Which is, this is now, you know, not about sexuality. This is just about multiculturalism, right? It's easy to be multicolor. It's difficult to be multicultural. And what does it mean then to actually say, like, well, in Christ, there's room enough for me to be as weird as I am and for you to be as weird as you are. And we don't have to talk about it all the time in every conversation, but for you to never even know that it exists, there's something not right about that, right? Especially if we are going to be in deeper relationships over a long period of time. If I expect you to stay in my life, then at some point you should be finding these things out about me, right? So what does it mean for me to actually feel like that would be okay? Or that I'm not going to be, and this actually happens a little bit with people who are rape victims, right? Where they say, well, I always felt like it would be okay for me to tell the story in small group, but I knew that as soon as I told the story, then I would always be that poor girl who was raped. And now all of a sudden, everything else that was my identity becomes diminished in the light of this scandalous thing that I've revealed. And I'm sure that there are, you know, probably homosexual couples who probably feel the same way, right? I'm sure that nobody would kick me out of small group, but if I were to share that I had a gay lover, then they would sort of always think of me as this person. Or worse, they would pretend that I didn't say that and then just always say something about my friend or my roommate or Jean, right? And not own that, like, we have a very real relationship that I consider to be as analogous as your marriage, right? All of those things that happen with respect to, like, what does it mean to continue talking? And it's not about the breaking of the ice, but how do you live together afterwards? That's really the crux of the problem. And I think Debbie actually had mentioned this. So So if we start having this conversation and more people come out and they feel like it's safe enough for them to stay, as opposed to I'm going to come out and then I'm going to storm out and close the door and I'll just know that I can never come back because it'll always be awkward for me. But if they stay and one day, you know, a homosexual couple comes up and says, we've adopted a child and we would love to be baptized in the church. You didn't marry us, but we would love to live here with you as part of your community. What do we do then? Do we allow the child to be baptized? Do we take away from the child the ability to have the congregation say that we commit to teaching you Christian values because their parents are of the same gender? Do we not? And all of a sudden now there is this example of marriage in front of the church with a baby. Is this confusing the issue from the personal story? Is this about scriptural values versus something about a personal experience and wanting to feel like people are included? Right? So what does it mean actually to say there's a different conversation that actually is much longer and has no solutions, or like very little sense of what that solution looks like, if we are actually saying, okay, we have this conversation now because we expect to be neighbors and friends 30 years from now. It can't go fast, right? It's not about policy at this point. It's about what does it mean for me to actually invite my kids to your home or have your child babysit, you know, in my house, knowing that these things happen. And I'll share from my very personal experience, when I was growing up, I was not allowed to have friends whose parents were divorced. Because my parents felt like that would be a negative impact on my life of what marriage could look like. And she wanted to, sort of like in the way that all parents do, only show me the good things so that when I saw a counterfeit, I would recognize it immediately. But that meant that I could not have friends who were victims of their parents' divorce come over to my house. I could interact with them at school, but I could never invite them over. So here's a situation, right, once more. Do I have very strong feelings about divorce not being God's ideal plan for marriage? Yes. Does it mean that I necessarily want to teach my kids that they can't have friends whose parents have been divorced? Different things, right? Very, very different. And I think this is where, like, as Christians, because we are dealing with people and identity, you can confuse the issue with the person, but you cannot actually get away from either, right? Whatever clarity you have around the people around the issue is tested when real people actually come in, which is the same thing with the gospel as an idea and Jesus as an idea is very, very interesting. And then actually having to live a life in Christ, the difference between conversion and sanctification, for those of you who grew up in like five spiritual laws classes, it's a completely different kind of question. So I'm going to go ahead and stop here. Thank you so much for being honest. I think what will be interesting is to come back next week after our 1 o'clock session and say, what are some things that we saw, right? What were some things that we observed? What were some things that now we go into this conversation saying, I'm going to keep my eye out for who withdrew from the conversation. At what point did somebody just stop talking, right? At what point did we feel like people started talking a lot, right? All of a sudden, now everybody wanted to say something, to say their piece. At what point did we just start saying things that we know are our platform pieces and stop listening, right? In the clip that we showed, it was great because here's this man who is a Palestinian Israeli, and he shared a story about this woman who had written a letter to her son's assassin, murderer, killer, and the response was, the same old thing that they always say, right? Did they know that they took our land away from us? He didn't even listen to the story. He just said, oh, I know what we're talking about here. We're talking about the land. I know what I always say with regards to that conversation. So keep your eye out for some of those things, and we'll come back and sort of discuss that more, but we'll also move into that aspect of we've been doing a lot of internal conversations. What does it mean to actually say we want it to not just be within ourselves, but actually to have impact as a ministry, right? So what are some things that we could actually do to engage even deeper? I'll stop here, and if Debbie, you can close. All right, I'll close this one prayer. Father, I thank you for this time and for the conversation that is to come. I think what's interesting about engaging in this kind of topic is that at the end of the day, we feel very helpless, and I feel very powerless, and I feel very confused. And it's almost annoying and frustrating to me that the more you engage, the more complex everything becomes. And it's like the solution feels farther away the more you engage. But at the same time, the more we engage in this conversation or these kinds of conversations, the more people come into my life that are enriched. and enrich me. And so I guess maybe the best answer is to look at all the difficulties and just own that, Christ, you are the Lord who brings two into one. And there is a mystery, and it's a lifelong process, and it's not separate from forgiveness or from understanding or from empathy, all things that we learn over and over again through the course of our lives. I pray that that you will use this time and this conversation to bring into relief places in our lives that need healing and reconciliation, whether it be within ourselves or within our relationships with others, and that you will bring us into these places that are difficult, knowing that, or with the hope that, it will bring us into a deeper appreciation of your power and your grace. The only way that it's worthwhile to have this conversation, to stay into it, is because we see them as opportunities to say what God has done, and opportunities to say, God, your way is not my way. So I pray that you will bless us with those moments, and that you will give us eyes to see and ears to listen later today, even in our family conversation here at this church. Once again, I pray for the Middle East and for all the things that are going on over there. You are truly the only source of hope for those people, and I pray that you will magnify that greatly in every moment of every day. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.